is God really there? It's a question which plagues the young Christian. The new Christian has those wonderful spiritual highs when it seems that the whole world has changed, that he's entered a new dimension of living, when he experiences more than happiness, a sort of heady elation. But then with disconcerting suddenness, the whole thing goes dead on him. He loses all sense of being in touch with God, and he asks despairingly, is God really there at all? It's a question which plagues the older Christian. The person who looks back to their conversion several years ago and is deeply involved in the life of the church. Their diary shows they are, without fail, at the fellowship or house group and at the church prayer meeting. They are involved in at least one area of Christian service, perhaps they're on the church council. But just occasionally the thought comes to them, is this just something to fill my life? Not really very different from my neighbor's sailing or amateur dramatics or even the continuing soap opera of my neighbor's love affairs. Has my Christian involvement just become a routine? Is God really there in it? With me? And it's a burning question for the writer of Exodus. Israel has just, in chapter 32, made herself an image of a god, a golden calf. And the true God's initial reaction was to wipe the whole nation out and start again with Moses. That's chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. He's pulled back from such a drastic step. But that doesn't mean he's pleased with Israel or reconciled to Israel. So one question runs through chapters 33 and 34. Is God there? These chapters in various ways are all concerned with the presence of God. And I've called the first section the withdrawn presence. Chapter 33, verses 1 to 6. It's a rather devastating passage. In effect, God says, everything will go on as normal. They will go up, verse 1, to the promised land. They will, verse 2, still have successes against their enemies. There will still be many pleasant experiences. And they will find Palestine, verse 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. But, and here in verse 3 comes the simple but disastrous words, I will not go with you. And indeed God continues, verse 3, if he did go with them, it would probably mean they would be completely destroyed. He repeats it more strongly in verse 5. You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. His presence and their stubborn disobedience wouldn't, couldn't last long together. It would mean their destruction. So the best thing was for God to withdraw. Is God really there? We tend to answer, yes, of course, always. This passage answers, no, he isn't. Not even with his own people when they rebel. Some of us here today need this warning. Outwardly, everything is fine. We're quite clearly Christians. We're members of the people of God. And it could be said that our Christian lives are rather successful. You are perhaps a respected house group leader. People come to you from time to time and talk over their problems. It's quite obvious you're able to be of help. You're involved in witnessing to a friend at work. No one except those very close to you would know that anything is wrong, and indeed you seem to be getting away with your lack of obedience. But God is not with you. To some of us, he says, you're stiff-necked. You're unsurrendered in some area of your life. And though everything will carry on as normal for you, I, God, can no longer be present. When the Israelites heard this, verse 4, they mourned. They showed their sorrow, verse 6, by stripping off their ornaments. And if God is withdrawing his presence from you, will you react as quickly in repentance? And so from the withdrawn presence to the familiar presence. Chapter 33, verses 7 to 11. These are unexpected verses. In the first section, verses 1 to 6, God announces his judgment. In verses 12 and following, Moses responds. And this section, verses 7 to 11, interrupts the sequence. So, why is it there? It's there, if I got it right, as a deliberate contrast. The Israelites are just about to lose the presence of God. Moses can enjoy God's presence at any time. Moses had, verse 7, a special tent, which was called the Tent of Meeting. It was pitched outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to it, verse 8, every man stood at the entrance of his makeshift home, and every eye followed Moses as he walked to the Tent of Meeting. They knew what would happen. Moses went into the tent, verse 9, a pillar of cloud, the pillar of cloud, would come and guard the entrance to the tent, and God would be meeting with Moses. As verse 11 rather beautifully puts it, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses knew intimately the presence of God. God was his familiar friend. In my experience, this kind of direct consciousness of God's presence is experienced by different people and at different phases in our lives. I remember as a theological student that every morning as I prayed, at some time during the course of my prayer, I would be quite certain that God was there with me. It was a totally unspectacular but clear and intimate experience. Now, in a different phase in my life, this consciousness of God immediately with me is very rare. But I find it a help, an encouragement to myself, to look back over my past experiences. And we're all strengthened when we meet someone who, at the moment, are conscious, without bragging about it, that God is very close to them. Just as the Israelites here were more reverent towards God because of the experience they knew Moses was having. Verse 10. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. The familiar presence. And then the restored presence. Chapter 33, verses 12 to 17. Moses was not content that only he should enjoy God's presence. There was the people, too. They lay under this threat of God's withdrawing his presence. And so Moses gets down to prayer. And in this cycle of stories, there are some remarkable prayers. Already in chapter 32, Moses has reasoned with God. God had said he would destroy the whole of Israel. But Moses in his prayer argues against that. What will the Egyptians say? They won't think much of Israel's God. And how about the promise of many descendants and of a settled land which God gave to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And in response to this prayer, God, we're told, changed his mind and decided not to blot out his people. That's chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. Now again, God had pronounced judgment. He would not destroy his people, but he would leave them. And again, Moses prays. He almost reproves God, chapter 33, verse 12, for not making it clear who would be sent with him. He points out at the end of verse 13 that this nation, Israel, is not just any old nation, it is God's people. And again, God relents. He says, verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But that's not enough. Moses isn't convinced. He says, verse 15, that if God's presence will not take the lead, they might just as well stay put. He says, verse 16, that what makes Israel distinct from other peoples is precisely that God does accompany them. Now, I think we have to admit that there's something rather arrogant, something a little too cocksure in these prayers. And Moses actually speaks in a rather different tone after he has had a very special experience of God, which we shall come to in a moment. But he was absolutely in earnest in his prayers. He was utterly sincere in and totally committed to his praying. And God honored that. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I wonder if there are Christian people you know from whom God seems to have withdrawn his presence. I have a great friend, very active in Christian service, but who seems right out of touch with God. And it's easy to pray for him rather languid prayers, which quite clearly don't expect anything to happen. This passage stirs me to be earnest with God, to ask urgently that God will restore his presence. Perhaps to be more humble than Moses here, but no less determined that this friend of mine should have God's presence with him again. The restored presence. And then I call the next section the overwhelming presence. Chapter 33, verse 18, to chapter 34, verse 9. God had not only made concessions about Israel, he had made promises to Moses too. For instance, in verse 14, he said, I will give you rest. And the you is singular. It seems he's promising Moses rest. Again, in verse 17, he says to Moses, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now Moses takes this up in verse 18. I pray thee, he asks, show me thy glory. And the next verses are God's response. He says he will show Moses himself, and he uses very colourful language. In verses 20 to 23, he says he'll hide Moses in a crack in the rock on the top of Mount Sinai, and God himself will pass by. While he's coming towards Moses, he'll put his hand over the gap in the rock. Because, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But when he's passed by and God is moving away, he will, verse 23, remove his hand, and Moses will see his back. In fact, that seems to be symbolic language for an overwhelming experience of God. Because when it actually happens, there's no mention of God's form or his body. In the event, two aspects are emphasized. First, as the end of chapter 34, verse 5 puts it, God proclaimed the name of the Lord. And again, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. This name, Lord, printed in capital letters, is of course Yahweh, or Jehovah. And here Moses is given an experience very like the one in Exodus chapter 33, which we thought about earlier in this sermon series. An experience not just of hearing a name, but of understanding the part of God's nature which that name encapsulates. That God is utterly self-sufficient and acts as he sees best without being dependent on any other being. And this understanding hits Moses again like a shaft of light. And the second aspect that's emphasized is God's goodness. God had promised, chapter 33, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And that is exactly what happened. Listen to the understanding that Moses gained. And notice that though God is said to judge the guilty, that is said twice at the end, but before that in seven different ways. God has been shown to be merciful. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now that kind of experience doesn't happen every day, not even to Moses. But it went on reverberating, not only in his life, but throughout the history of Israel. And again in the Old Testament, parts of these verses, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, are quoted and relied on and rejoiced in. Sometimes it seems God gives people these extraordinary experiences, often when they've specifically asked for it, as Moses asked to be shown God's glory. Sometimes after they've been thirsting and longing for it for some time. The story in this connection that I love is that of D.L. Moody. Holding on to his beloved Chicago when God wanted to move him on, and yet at the same time longing to know more of God. Let me read you the story. Moody himself says, I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Holy Spirit. His prayer remained unanswered because he fought the will of God. The chains that bound him to Chicago had snapped, all but one, his own will. Yet he craved power. He began to pace New York streets at night, wrestling, panting for this power. In broad daylight, he walked down one of the busiest streets while crowds pressed by and the newsboys shouted. The last chain snapped. Quietly, without a struggle, he surrendered. Immediately, an overpowering sense of the presence of God flooded his soul. God Almighty seemed to come very near. I felt I must be alone. He hurried to the house of a friend nearby. Let me have a room where I can lock myself in. Moody locked the door and sat on the sofa. The room seemed ablaze with God. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Turmoil of mind glided into peace. Conflict of character snapped into integration. He was melted and remolded, left gentle as a babe, utterly dependent on a power beyond his own. Not for him to see and choose his path, nor pride to rule his will. God must lead and God supply. The dead, dry days were gone. I was all the time tugging and carrying water, but now I have a river that carries me. The clock of a nearby church chimed the quarter, the half, three quarters, the hour again. Crazy Moody became Moody, the man of God. Now, of course, this overpowering experience isn't for everyone and isn't frequently repeated, but it is for some. And I ask myself, is it for some here? Is it for me? And is this God's time? Maybe God is waiting for some to ask, to beseech, Lord, show me thy glory, the overwhelming presence. And then the next section I call the recommitted presence. Chapter 34, verses 10 to 28. The key word here is covenant. It comes at the beginning of the section in verse 10, and again at the end in verse 27, and the last few words of verse 28. In a covenant, God binds himself to Israel, and Israel binds herself to God. And God had already made a covenant with Israel in chapter 24. But that covenant lay in ruins. The people had said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. But while those very words were being written on tablets of stone, the people had broken the first and most important command in the covenant, to be true to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they'd made themselves a golden calf. Any agreement between God and Israel, any covenant, had been immediately and automatically cancelled. But now God decides, in his goodness, to re-establish the covenant. This is more than the promise in chapter 33 to be with them as they take possession of the promised land. It is the promise to be with them forever, to enter into a binding agreement of commitment one to the other. Of course, demands are made of Israel too. The covenant is not a one-sided affair. The demands, or as verse 28 calls them, words of the covenant, are supremely the Ten Commandments. But they include other regulations in verses 11 to 26. to keep from pagan practices, verses 11 to 17, and to practice Israelite worship faithfully, verses 18 to 26. In effect, God says, I will be utterly true to you if you will be utterly true to me. He recommits to them his presence. And now I think of different people here this morning, people who turn right away from God. In the past, you were enthusiastic about being a Christian. You made great promises about the kind of life you were going to lead. But now, for some time, all that has lain in ruins. And you've lived just the kind of life you'd promised to turn your back on. Well, here this morning, God offers you a new beginning, a new covenant, a new and sure relationship with him. He will commit himself afresh to you if you from your side will commit yourself to him. The recommitted presence. And last we come to the transforming presence. Chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. God wrote the Ten Commandments. He wrote on two new tablets of stone to replace those that Moses had smashed in his anger about the golden calf. But now Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, clutching these new tablets. That is the second half of verse 29 puts it. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. But if he didn't know, other people certainly noticed, as verse 30 makes clear. Of course, in a sense, God was always with Moses wherever he went. But there were also those special times when Moses deliberately came into God's presence, not only at Mount Sinai, but at the tent of meeting too, and again with the same result. Moses, verse 34, often went in before the Lord to speak with him. And when he comes out, verse 35, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, but the skin of Moses' face shone. Being alone in the presence of God cannot fail to transform us. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, in words which deliberately echo this passage, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. It begins then on the inside, but soon has effects outside too, in our whole bearing in life, so that other people, as here, begin to notice. I wonder if you know this transformation process in your own life. It will come as we spend time in the presence of God. When we're stagnant, when there's no progress in our Christian life, it's almost always because we're so rarely, as verse 34 puts it, going in before the Lord to speak with him. And conversely, when a person is radiant and content in their Christian life, again and again it's because they're regularly spending a good long time in the presence of the Lord, the transforming presence. And so we come to the end of our series in the book of Exodus. If Genesis is the most important Old Testament book for Christian doctrine, Exodus is undoubtedly the most important book for the Old Testament itself. It's a story of the constant attempt to thwart God's purposes, constant resistance to his will. And yet his purpose triumphing and making progress nonetheless. It begins with the exposure of the baby Moses, the almost extinction of God's promised leader before he came to maturity. And yet, miraculously, his saving at the hands of the daughter of the very Pharaoh who was trying to stamp out the Israelite race. It continues with Moses' first cack-handed attempt to save his nation, and the Israelites themselves rejecting him, so that he flees away in terror. It continues with this representative of a downtrodden people confronting the most successful, most glorious Pharaoh of the most important empire of Moses' day. And in plague after plague, that Pharaoh and that empire being humiliated. And then the fleeing of the people of God. But soon they're finding themselves boxed in between a stretch of water and the pursuing Egyptian chariots. Once again, it seems God's purposes will come to nothing. And once again, God intervenes, with the sea opening up before them, letting the Israelites through, and overwhelming and drowning their pursuing enemies. And then to the glorious establishment of God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. But within a moment of time, before it seems God has had time, as it were, to turn round, Israel has rejected him, rejected Moses, and made for themselves a god out of gold, whom they're worshipping, and prancing around to their shame. Does that mean that that's the end of God's purposes for them? Not a bit of it. Because here in this chapter, chapter 34, God's covenant is re-established. His purposes will go forward. His presence will be with them. And it's this patient, forgiving God whose presence we are to seek and cling to. Let us pray. And first, in a moment of silence, let us ourselves ask for God's presence to be with us. Can we rejoice that we know him with us now? Has he somewhat withdrawn from us? And we need to ask afresh, show me thy glory. Let's pray. Father, we know something of your presence. We want to know more of it, and ask that we may spend much glorious time this week knowing your presence with us. To your glory. Amen.